We're glad to have you with us this morning, and as David mentioned, it's good to have some visitors with us. We do have a number of folks that are away traveling. We pray for their safe travels, but we're glad to have some guests with us today. We're very thankful for that. I know a lot of people are joining us online today as well. We're grateful that you're with us. John chapter 18 is the passage I'd like you to be turning to. We're going to be coming back to that passage periodically this morning. And also Luke chapter 23. If you've got one of those great Bibles with a couple of bookmarks, you can bookmark that passage too. We'll make a few references to both of those. The New Testament takes place under the Roman Empire. That was the political power in charge of things during the day. And the Romans had a provincial system of government under their empire. They had senatorial provinces and imperial provinces. Sometimes it gets a little complicated keeping up with it all. But there were more than 40 different provinces, I think, by the end of the first century. Even more provinces later on into the second and third centuries of the Roman Empire. And over the empire's history, there would have been a multitude of governors of all of those different provinces. Sometimes they went by the name prefect, sometimes they were called procurators, sometimes maybe something else, and I'm sure the history books would just be filled, the records would just be filled with names of the governors of all those different provinces, and most of us don't know any of their names. Maybe one or two. You might know the name of Quirinius. Quirinius was the governor of Syria who ordered a census that was the occasion for Joseph and Mary going to Bethlehem on the occasion of Jesus' birth. We read about that in Luke chapter 2. You may have heard of a Roman governor in the early 2nd century named Pliny the Younger, who was the governor of Bithynia and Pontus. He has become known to us because he wrote some letters to the Emperor Trajan. One of those letters was seeking advice on how to deal with people who were accused of being Christians in his province, because that was outlawed where he was, and he wanted some advice from the emperor on how to deal with those people. But there's one governor's name I think most all of us, if we have any familiarity at all with the Bible, we know this governor's name, Pontius Pilate. He was the governor of Judea from AD 26 to 36, which means he was the governor of Judea when Jesus was in his ministry, and he was the governor who on one Friday morning had the Jewish high court bring him a case that was most extraordinary. Pilate, I'm sure, was accustomed to dealing with criminal cases and rendering verdicts. He probably did that on a regular basis. But this particular morning, very early, the Jewish council came bringing some accusations against a man, and it was an exceptional situation. Unbeknownst to Pilate, in fact, the outcome of that trial would affect every person in the world, and still to this day affects people. What would Pilate do? Pilate was faced with the accusations against a man named Jesus. What would Pilate do in response to that? The same question faces everybody ultimately. What are you going to do with Jesus? What decisions are you going to make about Jesus? Pilate made the wrong decisions. Pilate ended up rendering the wrong verdict. Even though we understand that in Peter's words in Acts 2, Jesus was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, that doesn't mean that Pilate made all the right decisions that he ought to have, morally ought to have, when he heard Jesus' case. And if we analyze Pilate's performance a little bit, it shows us several mistakes that we often make in dealing with matters of right and wrong, and maybe even of dealing with the ultimate decision, what am I going to do with Jesus? I want to talk about four mistakes that Pilate made when Jesus was brought before him. Four simple mistakes that we make sometimes in deciding right from wrong. Let's learn from his example. Let's learn what not to do. And the first mistake is simply one of hesitation. Pilate quickly realized what ought to be done. That's pretty clear in the gospel narratives. Pilate early on understood Jesus was innocent, and really, that ought to be the end of the matter. And he was suspicious from the start of the circumstances of Jesus being brought to him. So if you're in John chapter 18, we read beginning in verse 28 that the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. Jesus had been on trial all night before the high priest and before the Jewish council. They had already decided that he was guilty of blasphemy, that he ought to be condemned and put to death. And they brought him to Pilate. Verse 28 says, they themselves did not enter the praetorium so that they would not be defiled but might eat the Passover. Just make a little note of their hypocrisy in all of that. Verse 29, Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. Pilate, this is a bad guy, or we wouldn't be bringing him before you. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. And the Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. To fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Just pay attention to the language these men use in pleading their case to Pilate. What accusation do you bring? Well, he's a bad guy. If he weren't an evildoer, we wouldn't be bringing him to you. Well, why don't you take him and judge him according to your law? Well, because we don't have the authority to put him to death. And that is already evident what the Jews are seeking, what the Jewish leaders are seeking in regard to Jesus. They sought execution before they even brought the charges up. And when Pilate refused, they charged him with forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. Luke chapter 23 highlights that in verse 2. And that's curious. Since when were these men so concerned for the welfare of their Roman overlords that they so despised? But they knew that maybe a charge of telling people not to pay their taxes, charges along the lines of sedition, that might get the governor's attention. That might stick. But Pilate knew their motives were wrong. Mark chapter 15 tells us in verse 10 that Pilate knew that it was because of envy that they had delivered Jesus over to him. And after a first interview with Jesus, Pilate concluded that he was guiltless. Luke chapter 23 and verse 4, Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. And at that point, Pilate made his first mistake. Instead of going forward with the right choice and dismissing the case, he hesitated. Why? Well, because the Jews persisted in bringing these charges against Jesus. And Pilate, as we find out from the Gospels, was in a little bit of a delicate political situation. He was immensely unpopular with the Jews that he was the governor of. And he knew that if they played that right, it might get him into trouble with the emperor. And so he didn't want to be at odds with them and just dismiss the case. And so he hesitated. And that hesitation ended up leading to Jesus being condemned. You know, it's wise when we are trying to determine what's right, some delay, some hesitation, some time for reflection and consideration is wise. Sometimes we make the opposite mistake and we just jump into something without giving it any thought. And sometimes that can be disastrous. It's always disastrous when we're talking about decisions about right and wrong. Well, I'll just go ahead and do this and then I'll think about whether it's right later. I've met way too many disciples of Christ who from time to time do that. Some hesitation, some time to reflect and to think things through is wise, but once we've determined the right thing to do, hesitation really doesn't serve us any purpose anymore. In fact, it can be fatal to a good decision. Some of you of a certain age, anyway, may remember the name of Lee Iacocca. Lee Iacocca was a prominent businessman, particularly in the 70s and the 80s, wrote books about business leadership, and one of the things he said was that even the right decision is the wrong decision if it's made too late. Some applications for us. In James chapter 4 and verse 17, James makes a statement that we need to consider. James says in James 4 and verse 17, "To him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." Sometimes when we are faced with a decision, have you ever noticed, by the way, sometimes we do this, we're faced with a moral decision and we say, "I am so confused. I don't know what to do." And very often the problem really, it's not that we don't know what we ought to do. We know what we ought to do. The problem is that doing it is going to be painful or embarrassing or awkward, or maybe it's going to hurt somebody's feelings or something else. There may be some unpleasant consequences to doing what we know is the right thing to do, and that's why we hesitate. James says, if I know the right thing to do and I don't do it, then it's sin. That's a difficult statement to swallow. But there are sometimes situations where I may be confronted with a situation and I have an obligation that is created by it. That as a disciple of Christ, this is what God tells me I need to do in this situation, but I may hesitate to do it. And I need to have James's words ringing in my ears if that's the case. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul tells us, "If anyone is caught in any trespass, brethren, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourselves, lest you also be tempted." So Paul says, when I encounter a brother or sister who is living in a way that is wrong, I need to confront them. I need to make an effort to restore them. If I would consider myself to be spiritual, then that's what I need to do. It's okay, we know the right thing to do, but we also know that doing that could be really uncomfortable. I don't like confrontation. I don't know about you. Sometimes we might be running a risk by trying to correct somebody who is a brother or sister who is living in sinful ways, making sinful decisions, setting a bad example. We may risk losing their friendship. We may risk being called ugly things. We may risk all kinds of things by doing that. And we may hesitate, just like Pilate did. The problem is, in hesitating, we may let the opportunity for effective action pass us by. And the same might be true when I've sinned against somebody else. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, I'd like you to turn there and read these words with me in this case. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23. Jesus says, "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering before the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering." Jesus says, in effect, unresolved sin between brethren can get in the way of acceptable worship. And in this case, he says, if you're ready to present your offering in the altar and you remember, it comes to your mind that you have sinned against a brother and you haven't resolved that, so go take care of that first and then come and present your offering. It simply sets forth an important principle that when I have sinned against somebody and I need to seek their forgiveness, I need to take action. But we're hesitant about that. Again, we know the right thing to do, but we know that doing that is going to be uncomfortable. It's embarrassing. We're not sure how they're going to react. They may not be eager to extend the forgiveness that we seek. It is kind of humiliating. And those things, and maybe many more, might cause me to hesitate. And it, again, may cause me to hesitate to the extent that the opportunity for effective action has passed by. The longer I wait, the harder it may be to resolve that situation. To him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, James said, to him it is sin. Maybe we should apply that also to teaching a lost friend or relative or neighbor or co-worker about Jesus, trying to say something to them about their soul's condition. That can create some uncomfortable encounters. And even when somebody is receptive, it can involve a lengthy commitment in terms of trying to teach that person and trying to work with that person, something that requires a great deal of patience. And we may hesitate. I'm really busy. This could be awkward. I don't know if I have all the right answers. We may come up with all kinds of excuses, and again, in that hesitation, the opportunity to act could pass us by. Don't make Pilate's mistake of hesitating when you know what you need to do. Second, Pilate made the mistake of leaving the decision to others. Amidst all these continuing accusations that are brought against Jesus, Pilate learns in Luke 23 that Jesus is from Galilee. And he realized that Galilee, that's Herod's jurisdiction. And so, he made his second mistake by attempting to shift the burden of the decision to someone else. He had Jesus sent to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the same time because of the Feast of the Passover and all the things connected with that. So he sent him over to wherever Herod was staying at the time, and Pilate, I'm sure, at that point hoped, okay, the problem is out of my hands now. Somebody else has to deal with this. And he left the decision to somebody else rather than taking the initiative to dismiss the case and do what he had the authority to do. He let other people do the thinking for him. And that's dangerous. Seeking advice from well-informed or experienced people is valuable. But just taking a stand on something important based on what somebody else says without studying and thinking those things through for myself is foolish and dangerous. You need to know there are plenty of people in this world who are perfectly willing for you to let them do your thinking for you. Politicians, journalists, friends, co-workers, influential voices on social media, some religious leaders. You will find no end of people who are perfectly willing to basically say to you, you're too dumb to figure this out, or you're too busy to be bothered with this. Just leave it to me. I'll do the thinking for you, and I'll tell you what to think. And in some cases, if you don't decide to think what I think about this, I'll make your life miserable. And it's really easy when it comes to all kinds of important decisions, but especially what we're thinking of here is decisions about what is right and what is wrong, decisions that affect our spiritual life, decisions about what is good and what is evil in the sight of God, how I ought to be living and treating other people, for example. It's easy to leave those decisions to others. For example, follow civil standards. Well, the law says that this is okay, therefore it's okay. Not remembering that what's legal isn't necessarily what's right. There are all kinds of things that are legal in our current social arrangement that God says are wrong. And there have been plenty of historical examples of that. I think of certain times in Israel's history, for example, especially the northern kingdom of Israel during the divided kingdom period, when idolatry was not just tolerated, but sometimes it was made the state religion. Did that make it right? Of course not. But sometimes we are content to just, this is legal, and that's the standard I'm going to adopt, essentially allowing that to make my decisions for me. Or to just listen to my favorite preacher or read my favorite religious blog on the internet and say, okay, whatever he says, whatever that says, that's what I'm going to adopt as my standard. And so we let other people do the thinking for us. In Matthew chapter 15, down around verse 14, we'll start in verse 12. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 12, after Jesus said some things about the traditions of the Pharisees. Verse 12 says, "The disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?' Jesus answered, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit.'" Blind leaders of the blind. It's a great description of many, at least, among the sect of the Pharisees in Jesus' day. This was a religious sect in Judaism that was very, very popular. They were made up of people from what we might call the middle class, shopkeepers, artisans, other kinds of people who, in their spare time, served as teachers of the law, and that's really where they got their prestige. And they were popular with the average, everyday person, largely because of the traditions that Jesus talks about in the first part of this chapter, because those traditions, for a lot of people, removed the need to think very much. You see what these people were doing? With the Pharisees around, we can leave the decision-making to others. All we have to do when we're confronted with a moral decision is think, what did Rabbi so-and-so say about this? Because the Pharisees' traditions were extensive. They had just all kinds of minute little rules and regulations and suggestions that they had promulgated and said, people, if you'll just follow this, you'll never have to worry about actually sinning. Just do what we tell you to do. You don't have to think for yourself. And that's why Jesus said these men are like blind men trying to lead other blind men around. And the end result is that both of them are going to fall into a ditch. Take personal responsibility for knowing and for obeying the truth. Paul's words in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 are very well known. They were written originally to a gospel preacher, Timothy. But they have application for all of us who are God's people. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." Do you hear in those words a call to personal responsibility? I need to know to familiarize myself with the truth of the gospel so that I can handle it accurately, so that I can apply it the way God wants it applied. And that means so I can make the right decisions about right and wrong when I'm faced with them day in and day out, instead of having to rely on just doing what somebody else tells me. Instead of being a blind person led around by possibly another blind person. Pilate made the mistake of trying to shift the burden of the decision onto someone else. You don't make the same mistake. Well, let's consider a third mistake that Pilate made, because Jesus went to Herod, and Herod very quickly sent back Jesus uncondemned. Jesus wouldn't say a word in Herod's presence, and Herod really couldn't do a thing with the situation. And so he sent him back to Pilate, and so now Pilate has to decide what's going to happen to Jesus. And again, Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 13, he pronounced Jesus innocent. And at this point, he made his third mistake. If you're in Luke chapter 23, we read beginning in verse 13. Luke 23, starting in verse 13. Luke writes, "Pilate summoned the chief priests and rulers and the people and said to them, 'You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him.'" It's at this point that Pilate makes his third mistake, the mistake of showing a willingness to compromise. What Pilate should have done if he believed Jesus to be innocent was to dismiss the case. What he instead decided to do as a gesture of conciliation toward Jesus' accusers, he said, "I will punish him and release him." In the language of the older translations, "I will chastise him and release him." Now, that sounds innocuous enough. That sounds like Pilate saying, "I'm going to give him a stern talking to and tell him not to cause any trouble, and then I'll send him on his way." Of course, what Pilate meant by this is that he was going to subject Jesus to the Roman punishment of scourging, which was a horrible form of punishment. That was Pilate's way of compromising with the Jewish leaders and saying, "I don't think this man's guilty of anything, but in order to satisfy your demands, I'll do this. I'll punish him in this way and then release him." That was unjust. Of course, what Pilate hoped was that he could satisfy the demands of what the Gospels make clear was very quickly becoming an angry mob, because it wasn't just the leaders of the Jewish council, but others, members of the public who had gathered, who were being stirred up by those leaders to call out for Jesus' execution. And in the midst of that, Pilate makes a second compromise, one we read about in the Gospel of Mark in particular. Luke makes a very quick mention of it down around verse 17, verse 18. Pilate had the custom at Passover of releasing to the Jews one prisoner of their choosing. Now, if he was a prisoner of Pilate, he may well have been a person who was guilty of insurrection or something like that, somebody who was facing a death sentence, perhaps. On this occasion, the crowds were demanding the release of a man named Barabbas, who, verse 19 of Luke 23 says, had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. And Pilate thought he had hit on a great compromise. "I'll release Barabbas. Surely they will want Barabbas. I'll offer them Barabbas, and surely they'll pick Jesus over Barabbas. Barabbas is a really bad guy. He's obviously guilty. Surely this man who has been a teacher among them and who some are calling the king of the Jews, surely they'll want his release rather than Barabbas." And so Pilate made that offer. Jesus would thus be branded a criminal who had escaped on a technicality. Except, of course, it didn't work. Pilate showed a willingness to compromise. That compromise was, as it always is when it comes to moral things, a sign of weakness. It says, "I know what's right, but in spite of knowing what's right, I either really want to do what's wrong, or else I'm not strong enough to stand up for what is right. I know what I ought to do." Let's go back to the illustration we used earlier. We're facing a moral decision and we say, "I am so confused, I don't know what to do." Sometimes, yes, that's the case. Very often when we say that, however, what we mean is, "I know what I should do, but I am too weak-willed to do it. I know what I should do, but I really would rather do what I shouldn't do. I know what I should do, but doing it is going to be so hard, it's going to be much easier just to do this." And we compromise. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes to a group of Christians who, among many other problems that they faced, were faced with the temptation to compromise with idolatry. The idolatry that was just woven into the fabric of the culture they lived in. It was everywhere around them. But Paul says, "You have to be different because you are disciples of Christ." Starting in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 10, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ?" You may remember we talked about this passage just briefly last week. Since there is one bread, we who are one are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not all those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? Paul says, don't compromise with idolatry. Back up a few chapters to chapter 5, and we read among this group about the temptation to compromise with sexual immorality, which again was pretty much woven into the fabric of the culture in ancient Corinth, pretty much like it is in ours. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 1, Paul calls attention to one individual in particular in the church at Corinth. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and sexual immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Here's a man living in a sexual relationship with evidently his stepmother, and even the Gentiles recognize that was beyond the pale. You don't do that. You have instead, he says, verse 2, become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. You have two problems. You have a man who is compromising with sexual immorality by indulging in it, and you have a church, the Corinthian church, who is compromising by looking the other way and just allowing this man to go on with this conduct rather than dealing with it, rather than calling him to account for what is clearly a sinful way of living. That's compromise. Paul warns about anger. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. He says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Don't compromise with the emotion that we call anger. Those are just a few examples. The problem is that we face a lot of influences, a lot of pressures in our lives, in our world, in our culture that are pushing us to live in ways, to act in ways, to talk in ways that we know God's Word says we should not. And it's really easy to adopt the attitude, well, I'll just give in a little bit and then maybe the pressure will be less. Maybe people will leave me alone. Maybe I'll feel better. Maybe I'll feel more comfortable if I just go a little way toward that, but not all the way. And the problem is that it's hard to do just a little wrong. Once that compromising mindset takes hold, I can rationalize anything. Well, I've already gone this far. What's one more step? Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, remember when He tells us that we are the salt of the earth? And He warns about salt losing its savor, losing its ability to do the things that you use salt for. He says after that, it's not good for anything, just to throw it out and be trampled underfoot. We lose our savor as salt when we compromise our convictions. The people who are pressuring you will take advantage of that weakness. They will turn up the heat. That's exactly what the Jews did to Pilate. Luke chapter 23 and verse 23. When they were presented with Pilate's alternatives. Verse 23 says, they were insistent and with loud voices asking that He be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. They wanted Jesus' death. They would accept nothing else, and now Pilate has shown, he has shown by his willingness to scourge Jesus, he has shown by his willingness to, you know, to offer, you want Barabbas or Jesus? And they called for Barabbas. He has shown he's willing to play ball. He is willing to compromise. So they turn up the pressure. And they demand even louder that Jesus be handed over to be crucified. And that brings on Pilate's fourth mistake. The Jews cried out in John 19 and verse 12, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Now Pilate knew his position was being threatened. We mentioned earlier that Pilate was in a little bit of a delicate position regarding the Jews. I think most of the men who served as governors of Judea kind of felt that way. Pilate had earlier in his career evidently been very heavy-handed in dealing with the Jews, had kind of gone overboard in a couple of ways, and so he had made himself even more unpopular than a Roman governor ordinarily would have been, which was pretty unpopular. And the Jews were certainly not hesitant to file formal complaints against such a man. In fact, from what we know of history, that's how Pilate's career eventually ended. Complaints were filed against him and he was recalled from his position. Pilate knew that he was in a delicate situation, and especially when they said, if you release this man that we have accused of sedition, of calling himself a king, of telling people not to pay their taxes, all these trumped up, made up charges that they had brought against Jesus, if you release a guy like that, your own loyalty to the emperor is suspect. Pilate knew exactly what they were saying, what they were implying. And in order to preserve his position, in order to avoid personal loss, he discarded his conscience, he yielded to personal advantage, and he ordered that Jesus be crucified. He finally gave in to the howling voices of the mob, not just because they were accusing and demanding Jesus' death, but because now they were threatening Pilate's position too. Doing the right thing can involve sacrifice. Being honest, that may cost you job opportunities, it may cost you money, it may cost you other things. Sexual purity may cost you popularity. Truthfulness makes you accept the consequences of your mistakes, whereas lying might make you avoid them, enable you to avoid them. The question is, whose approval are we seeking, man's or God's? John chapter 12 describes some of the religious leaders of the Jews who believed in Jesus, but verse 42 says they were not willing to confess him because they were afraid of what people would think. They were afraid of being put out of the synagogues because they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And that ultimately is what causes men like Pilate, people like me, and people like you to yield to personal advantage rather than to stand up for what is right. Whose approval are we seeking? That's the question we've ultimately got to ask. Jabez Burns wrote this about Pilate's dilemma. He said, "Whatever Pilate may think or feel or say or do, Jesus dies by his judicial authority. On the side of Christ was enlisted the understanding of Pilate, the judgment of Pilate, the conscience of Pilate. But on the side of the Jews and against Christ were the passions of Pilate." And of course, we know which side prevailed in Pilate's mind. These are the mistakes that he made, and these are the mistakes that are all too easy for me and for you to make when we are confronted with choices of right and wrong, and especially when we are confronted with the most important choice that there is. Will I or will I not accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Will I or will I not commit my life to Him? If you're not a Christian, then that is the decision that you are confronted with right now. And if you hesitate, don't do anything about it, that the importance of that decision won't change. You'll still be confronted with that same decision tomorrow. What will you do? Will you hesitate? We just keep putting it off indefinitely, hoping it will go away? If you do, then realize that the opportunity for you to act on it in the way that you know you should in rendering obedience to the gospel, sooner or later, that opportunity will be gone and it will be forever more too late. You're going to leave the decision to other people? Let the rest of the world, let folks on Twitter or on the news tell you what you ought to think about Jesus? You're going to decide just to compromise? Well, I'll do a little bit of good, and I'll put in an appearance here and there, and I'll say some of the right things, but I'll really live like I want to the rest of the time, yielding to personal advantage. What will you do with Jesus? Pilate did all the wrong things. He made all the wrong decisions, and that led to Jesus' death. Yes, that was in God's providential plan, but it does not absolve Pilate of the guilt of not doing what he should have done. Don't make the same mistakes. If you're not a child of God, then this morning we're calling on you to come in belief and repentance, to submit your life to Christ, be united with Him in baptism, and raised in the likeness of His death as a new creation in Him. If you are a Christian and you have not been walking the way a child of God ought to walk, then this morning we're calling on you to come confessing the things in your life that are amiss. If you need to do that in a public way, then we want to encourage you not to be afraid to do that. And lay hold of God's promise that if we confess our sins, He will forgive us and cleanse us. Can we help you with that? Can we assist you in becoming what you ought to be? Can you let God, will you let God change your life this morning? If so, then come forward and let us know as we stand and as we sing together.